Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com.
Good morning. Let's try that again. Good morning. My name's Andy. I'm the lead pastor here. We're going to open God's Word together in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be in chapter 21. Because today is Palm Sunday. And so I want to read the passage of the Bible where Palm Sunday comes from. Palm Sunday is something that Christians have celebrated all the way back to as late as 1800 or 1900 years ago. We started celebrating Palm Sunday as part of Holy Week. And Holy Week is a commemoration of the last week that Jesus was alive on earth before his crucifixion. And Christians have celebrated Holy Week for a long time. It starts with Palm Sunday, and then it includes all of the things that happen. You can read all the events about Holy Week in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I found it helpful in my own walk with Christ to really stop and think about what happened during Holy Week. We're really familiar with the stories. We've heard these stories a lot, and sometimes it's helpful just to stop and kind of walk through Holy Week, because on Tuesday afternoon, I want to stop and think about what was Jesus doing today, this afternoon, the week before, you know, of his death. On Thursday, what was Jesus doing? What did his life look like? And it just helps me as I each year when I celebrate Holy Week to sort of step into that and walk a little bit more closely with Christ through the week. So I just wanted to give us an overview of Holy Week. It actually starts last night, Saturday. The day before Palm Sunday, Jesus and his disciples walked about 20 miles, and they arrived in Bethany, which was a small town on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and they were staying in Bethany with a friend of Jesus' named Lazarus. Lazarus had two sisters, Mary and Martha. Lazarus was the man that Jesus famously raised from the dead. So that's where they were staying throughout the events of Holy Week. And they got there Saturday night, and Mary anointed Jesus with an expensive jar of perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. And you've probably heard that story before if you've read through the Gospels. Then on Palm Sunday, that's today, Palm Sunday, Jesus got onto a donkey and rode into Jerusalem. The crowds were all gathered around. They cut palm branches off the trees and waved the palm branches, and they spread their coats out on the ground, and they shouted, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" That all happened on Palm Sunday. And after he rode into Jerusalem, Jesus went and inspected the temple. And then he went home, back to Bethany. And then on Holy Monday, Jesus came on his way back to Jerusalem with his disciples that morning, and they found a fig tree on the road that didn't have any figs on it, and Jesus cursed the fig tree. And then he went into Jerusalem, and he went back to the temple, and he ran the livestock sellers and the money exchangers out of the courtyard of the temple where they were selling animals and doing financial currency exchanges so that people could come and make sacrifices. And Jesus went and cleansed the temple. He ran them out. That all happened on Monday. On Tuesday, we call it Holy Tuesday, on their way back into the city, the disciples see that the fig tree Jesus cursed on Wednesday is completely withered all the way to the roots in a single day. And then they marvel at that, and then Jesus goes into the city, and the religious leaders begin to argue and debate with him, and so he debates with them. And he also teaches about the end times. It's one of the longest teachings on the end times in the entire Bible. It's called the Olivet Discourse, and that all happened on Tuesday of Holy Week. Wednesday we call Silent Wednesday because the Bible doesn't tell us anything about what happened on Wednesday. We don't know what Jesus was doing. We don't know what his disciples were doing. I like to think that they probably were spending a little bit of time in Bethany with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, just connecting and spending some relational time, because Jesus knows in just a few days he's going to be crucified. And so he was spending a little time with them. On Maundy Thursday, we have the Last Supper. Jesus and his disciples get an upper room. They prepare the meal. They have the Last Supper. That's when Jesus broke the bread and poured the wine and established a new covenant. It's what we remember when we do the Lord's Supper every month. It's that meal. Jesus washed his disciples' feet, showed them what true servanthood looks like, and he also taught what's called in the Bible the Upper Room Discourse. It's the longest teaching of Jesus ever recorded in Scripture. It's about five chapters in the Gospel of John. after they had the Last Supper and that teaching, they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus spent the night in prayer. On Friday of Holy Week, we call it Good Friday, it's the day that Jesus was crucified. Sometime in the night between Thursday night and midnight Friday morning, Jesus was betrayed by Judas. And he was arrested and falsely tried. And then he was crucified in the afternoon on Good Friday. We call it good because even though the crucifixion is a horrific event, Jesus willingly sacrificed himself to pay the penalty of our sin so that we could be reconciled to God. It was good. Holy Saturday, Jesus' body is lying dead in the tomb. When Jesus was crucified, he didn't just pass out from his wounds. He was dead, fully dead, killed, and lying dead in the tomb. And then on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, the women disciples came to the tomb and they found it empty. The stone was rolled away. The angels were there and they said, "He's not here. He's risen. He's alive." And then Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene and began to appear to the other disciples as well. So those are the events of Holy Week. And just every year, I would encourage you, pause, read through some of the gospel stories that happened during Holy Week. Spend a little bit of extra time thinking about, as I'm here filing a report on Thursday afternoon, what was Jesus doing? He was getting ready for the Last Supper, right? As I'm here putting my kids to bed on Thursday night, what was Jesus doing? Well, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. Right, just stop and remember those things that Jesus was doing. This morning I want to talk about Palm Sunday because today is Palm Sunday. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. They all waved the palm branches. What's that mean? What's the point of this story? And why do Christians celebrate it every year? Palm Sunday is recorded in all the Gospels, so it's a big deal. It's an important story. What is it? What is it all about? How does it apply to our lives today? That's what I want us to look at. We'll look at it in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 21. We'll pick it up in verse 1. And as we read this story, this is the big idea of the Palm Sunday story, especially in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus is the King we need. No story like Palm Sunday tells the story about how Jesus is the King. There are lots of great stories in the Gospels. These stories all make different points. Palm Sunday, more than any story, dramatically and emphatically tells the point that Jesus is the King we need. We'll see that as we read through this story. Look at Matthew 21, verse 1. "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" This story, more than any other story in the gospel, drives home the point that Jesus is the King we need. He's the King, not just any king, not just another king, not just a random king, but the King. The King of all kings, King with a capital K, God's chosen and promised and prophesied and anointed King, the Messiah King, whose kingdom would never end, whose throne was eternal. You say, now, where do we see that in the story? It's right up at the very beginning when they got a donkey for Jesus to ride. And you might think that's kind of an odd thing, right? And I've heard pastors preach, and I've said this too, and I've thought this for many years. It's really unexpected that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on the donkey. Like, if you're the king who's going to establish God's kingdom, why would you ride in on a donkey? A donkey is not a war animal. right? If you're going to go and defeat all of God's enemies and establish God's kingdom, you don't ride in on a donkey, you ride in on a war horse. You ride in with a sword and an army at your back to wipe out God's enemies, right? So why would Jesus do this? It was totally unexpected. And I used to think that, and actually that's I understand why sometimes we think that way, but it's actually not quite accurate. Riding in on the donkey was exactly what everybody expected Jesus to do because it was prophesied. They quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Look at Matthew 21, verse 5. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet saying, "Say to the daughter Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." It's not unexpected that Jesus would do this. What's unexpected is that God would promise this. Why would God send his king in on a donkey instead of a war horse? It's because of the humility. Because Jesus is a humble king. When Jesus does this, when he rides in on the donkey, he is doing everything that everyone expected the Messiah to do. It was promised. It was prophesied. And Jesus was making his claim as he rode in on that donkey. He was making the claim, "I am the king, the eternal king," because God had promised to send Israel a king, a descendant of David, who would establish God's throne forever, who would establish God's kingdom forever and ever, and his kingdom would never have an end. And God said, that king's going to come to you riding on a donkey, and Jesus has been doing all this ministry. He's been healing the sick. He's been casting demons out of people. He's raised people that were dead back to life. And he's been preaching and proclaiming that the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is breaking into human history. And all the people in Israel were saying, "Do you think this guy could be that king? Do you think this guy could be the king that God promised to send us? Could he be the one who will establish the kingdom forever?" Well, we'll know how to tell. Does he come into Jerusalem on a donkey? If he does, he's it. This is exactly what they expected. And Jesus is the king. The crowds immediately recognize this. They said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." David was the greatest king in Israel's history. It was David's descendant that God had promised to make the king. So when they're saying, "Hosanna," that means, "Lord, save us, Son of David, you're the guy. We believe that you're the king." They're worshiping and praising him as he comes into the city. Jesus is the king. That's clear in this story. And he's the king we need because he's the king who keeps God's promises. God promised this king who would be humble, and Jesus did exactly what God said. It's not like all these events with the donkey and everything just sort of happened because that's what God said it was. No, Jesus on purpose proactively fulfilled God's promises. When God makes a promise, it is fulfilled in Christ because he actively works to keep the promises God makes. That's why he's the king that we need, right? That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." Every single one of God's promises is kept in Christ, is fulfilled in Jesus. All of the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Let's just look at a few of those. All the way back in Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus came, Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." That's exactly what happened when Jesus was born. His mother Mary was a virgin, and yet she miraculously conceived the Son of God in her womb. And when Jesus was born, they called him Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel means God with us. So God made a promise that I'm going to come and be with you. And in Jesus, that promise is kept. He's God in the flesh with us. Jesus is the king who keeps God's promises. If you jump ahead into Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23, the Lord says this, "I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." God promises that somebody is going to come from David's line to be a shepherd for his people. Jesus said in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." God says, "I'm going to send them a good shepherd." Jesus says, "I'm that good shepherd." You know how you can tell that I'm the good shepherd? Because I'm not dominating you for the sake of my own power. I'm actually going to give my life in exchange for yours. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He doesn't just rule them, but he cares for them. He feeds them. He saves them. He loves them. That's exactly what Jesus did for us. He keeps the promises that God makes. Back in Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." God promised that he was going to send a suffering servant, someone who would take our place and who would suffer for us, who would pour out his life in exchange for ours so that we could be healed by his wounds. And that's what Peter says happened with Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Jesus is that suffering servant. He's the one who keeps that promise. By his wounds, through his death on the cross, our sin sickness has been healed. We don't have to live enslaved to sin any longer, and we don't have to die and be separated from God forever. We will be raised with Christ because in him we find healing for our souls. Go back to Isaiah again, Isaiah 49, verse 6. God says this, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Here God's saying is, look, it's not just that you're going to save the wandering sheep of Israel. That's not a big enough target. God says, I love all people. I want salvation to go to all the ends of the earth so that people from every nation and every tribe and every language group and every ethnicity and every family group so that people can be saved. My salvation goes out to everyone. Israel's too small of a target. It's the whole world that I'm after. Right? And what did Jesus tell his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Right? My salvation is for all people, to the very ends of the earth, the light for the nations. We could do this all day. There are hundreds of promises and prophecies that Jesus has fulfilled and kept. I just want to share one more with you. This is one that will be kept when he returns. Isaiah 25, verse 8. "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." In that day it will be said, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." When Christ returns, he will swallow up death forever. Death itself will die, and we will be saved and raised with him, and we will say, "We have waited for you. We have longed for you. Come, Lord Jesus, would you save us?" He'll keep that promise when he comes back. See, Jesus is the king that we need. He is the God that we long for. Jesus is the shepherd who leads us, the Savior who suffered for us. He's the victory over death. He is the light for all people. He is the fulfillment of our every hope. He is the keeper of every promise. He is our great God and Savior who gave himself for us to redeem a people for his own possession. That's us. Jesus is the king that we need. He's the king who keeps God's promises. And when Isaiah says that when he comes back, he'll swallow up death forever, we know that promise will be kept. The first coming of Christ, when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, is a foreshadow of his return. He rode in that day claiming to be the king. When he comes back, you can read about it in Revelation 19. He comes back riding a war horse with a sword in the armies of heaven, and he annihilates evil once and for all and redeems and rescues us forever and ever and ever. So while we remember his first triumphal entry, let us also remember his second triumphal entry. And is this verse, Isaiah 25, 9, is it true? "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him." that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad. Are we waiting for him? Are we looking for his second triumphal entry? Am I living my life in light of his return? Jesus is the king that we need. He keeps the promises of God. If this story in Matthew's gospel is true, go back to Matthew 21. If this is true, that Jesus is the king, he's the king that we need, then what does it mean? How do we apply that? How do we live in light of his second triumphal entry? How does that look in our lives today? Right? Well, here's what we're going to see in the next section of Matthew's gospel. If Jesus is the king that we need, we can't just go through the motions. I want you to pretend just for a moment that the triumphal entry story, Jesus riding into Jerusalem, sitting on the donkey, all the palm branches, all the cloaks, the shouts of Hosanna, I want you to pretend just for a minute that that story is true. You might say, well, duh, I'm sitting in church on a Sunday morning. Of course I believe that story is true. But sometimes we are so familiar with the stories that they kind of lose their sparkle. Sometimes we settle into our routines and our rhythms and our traditions, and they kind of lose their shine. So I want you just to stop for a minute and just pretend, what if actually for real in human history, the Son of God rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey claiming to be the king? What if that was true? What if that actually happened? What if Jesus was really crucified and really resurrected? What if that's true, what does that mean for us? How would that change my Tuesday afternoon? If those events are real, what it means is we can't just go through the motions. Now, Matthew's gospel, starting in verse 12, tells us about Jesus cleansing the temple. And Matthew doesn't tell us that Jesus went back to Bethany. He tells us about Palm Sunday and Jesus riding in, and he doesn't tell us that Jesus went back to Bethany and came back on Monday to cleanse the temple. He just goes right into the story. Mark and Luke say, well, Jesus went home, spent the night at Bethany, and then came back and cleansed the temple. But Matthew goes right into the story because he wants us to connect cleansing the temple with riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. Mark has a little bit of a different angle. Luke has a little bit of a different angle. They don't conflict with each other. Matthew just doesn't give us the detail that this happened to be the very next day. Instead, he goes right into the story, and I want us to go right into the story so that we can connect these two events the way Matthew wanted us to. Look at verse 12 of Matthew 21. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. If Jesus is truly the king, the big capital K, eternal promised king, then we can't just go through the motions. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, he did exactly what everybody expected the Messiah to do. But then when he went to the temple, he did exactly what they did not expect the Messiah to do. See, what they thought is, when God's king comes, he'll come into Jerusalem on the donkey, then he'll ride his donkey right over to the governor's mansion where Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, lives, and he'll call down fire from heaven and burn everybody in that house alive. And then he'll raise the army and ride out to the field of battle and totally annihilate the Romans and put those dirty Gentiles in their place and establish us as the kingdom. All right, that's what they thought that he would do. So when Jesus rode in on the donkey, they're cheering. Oh boy, this is it, this is it, this is it. Hosanna! But then he goes where they don't expect him to go. Not to the governor's mansion, but to the temple. And he doesn't run the Romans out of town. Instead, he runs the religious people out of the temple. Why did he do that? That was totally unexpected. They didn't know what was going on. Why does he go to the marketplace and run out the people who were selling the livestock? Don't we need these animals to make sacrifices to God? People are coming to Jerusalem from all over the empire. They get there. They want to go to the temple to worship God. So what do? Well, they buy an animal to make a sacrifice. And the temple had its own form of currency. So wherever I'm coming at, from whatever province, I'm coming with my money, and I go to the temple and I do a currency exchange so that I can buy a sacrifice, make an offering, give my support to the temple. Isn't this what we're supposed to do? Why does Jesus go and run them out of the temple? And why does he say it was a den of robbers? Were they selling at exorbitant prices or something? No. It's because of where the livestock market was. It was in the court of the Gentiles. That was the place where God said, if you're not from the nation of Israel, but you still want to worship God, you have a special place in the temple where you can do that. You can come to the court of the Gentiles, and there you can worship God, because it's a light for all nations, not just for Israel, right? So the Jews had gone into the court of the Gentiles, and they said, well, we'll set up our livestock market here and our currency exchange here. So when the Gentiles are coming to the temple to try to worship God, what do they hear? Two pigeons for a shekel, two pigeons for a shekel, two pigeons for a shekel. You know, we're over here singing, oh, Christ be magnified, two pigeons for a shekel. Anybody got, oh, I got three pigeons for a shekel over here. My prices are better. And we say, let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I'm giving 3% currency exchange, 3%. Anybody, you got this shekel? Bring your money here. We'll exchange. Our Father who art in heaven, bring your money here. I'll exchange it. Like the Gentiles couldn't worship God. It was a den of robbers because the Jews had effectively robbed the Gentiles from their ability and opportunity to come and worship the God of all creation. And Jesus says, that is not the point. You've turned this from a house of prayer into a den of robbers, and he drives them out. And here's the thing, their faith had become transactional. It had lost its significance. See, they had fallen into religious tradition and religious ritual and allowed that to replace authentic communion with God. In other words, they were just kind of going through the motions. If I show up and I buy my animal and I make the sacrifice and I give my money, I can check that box off and go about my business and God will bless my life. They weren't really seeking God. They weren't really seeking to encounter God. They weren't really coming to offer themselves to God. They were just coming and following the motions, going through the motions, doing the rituals, checking their boxes so that they could get God's blessing. And they were stealing the Gentiles' opportunity as well. They were trying to use God to their own advantage rather than serve God for his glory and the good of everyone. And Jesus said that is not it. If Jesus is the king, we can't just go through the motions, right? We can't just follow the traditions and the rituals. If Jesus is the king, it has to be more than that. Look at in the story, there's the praises of the crowd, Matthew 21, verse 9. As Jesus rode in on the donkey, the crowds all shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And then in the temple, verse 15, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. The praise of the crowds and the praise of the children, the praise of the crowds was false. It was self-serving. The praise of the children was pure. It was filled with wonder and awe. Jesus validated the praise of the children. When the chief priests and scribes asked Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise? The crowd's praise was false, and we know that because the same crowd of people that on Sunday shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna. The same people that were shouting that on Sunday, on Friday shouted, let him be crucified. Because he didn't go to Pilate's house and call down fire from heaven. Instead, he went to the temple and drove us out. So on Sunday, we're shouting praise, praise, praise. And on Friday, we're shouting crucify, crucify, crucify. Jesus validates the praise of the children because it was pure. when you go through the motions and expect God to keep his end of the bargain, I made my transaction, God does his thing, your faith becomes false. If Jesus is truly the king, it has to be more than that. I was thinking about this when I was 19. I was in college. I grew up in a Christian home. I got saved at a young age. When I was 19, I was in college. It was a Saturday night. My roommate had gone home for the weekend, so I was in my dorm room by myself. I was scheduled to be on worship team the next Sunday, the next morning. And I remember very clearly the Lord spoke to me and said, if both your parents died in a car accident tonight, would you still serve me tomorrow? Just caught me off guard. What he was doing, he was saying, do you own your faith? Or are you borrowing your parents' faith? Is this what you're doing because you want to come and worship me and serve me? Or is this what you're doing because you're following the expectations of others and going through the motions? How real is it? I didn't sleep much that night. The next morning when I got up, I realized even if my parents had both died in the night, I would still serve God today. It's not just their faith I'm borrowing, it's my faith. I'm not just going through the motions, but it's what I want to do. It's who I want to be. I belong to him, and he belongs to me. And I wonder how much of what I do as a Christian, what we do as believers, how much is simply religious ritual? How much is self-serving hypocrisy? How much is just sort of going through the motions, checking the boxes? And how much of it is living every day with the conscious acknowledgement of God's presence and his authority as our king? On Tuesday afternoon, am I living in the conscious acknowledgement of God's presence with me? How much of my life as a Christian, as a disciple, is lived in that awareness of God, and how much of it is just sort of mindlessly going through the motions, rehearsing the stories, saying the prayers over and over, and losing the meaning and the significance? If Jesus is the king we need, we can't just go through the motions. I want to invite the worship team to come back up. I want to close with this. I mentioned earlier that Jesus' first triumphal entry foreshadows his second triumphal entry. What happened 2,000 years ago will happen again. It'll look a little different when Jesus comes back, but it's the same story. The king is coming again. And as we remember his first return, his first coming, let's not forget about his return. Let's live in light of his return. And a word of caution here. It is really easy for Christians, as we think about the return of Christ, to fall into sort of a conspiracy theory-esque obsession with the end times. Let me read this story in the news and see if I can find a verse in the Bible that matches that story. Let me read this headline and look at this verse in Revelation or this verse in Daniel. And look, is this it? Is this it? Is this it? And we kind of treat the Bible as sort of a decoder key. Like all the prophecies, they're a cryptic code and there's a secret key. If we could just find the secret key, then we'll decode everything, the news and the prophecies. And we can get so obsessed with that that we miss the point. I heard an old pastor once say this: the point of the Bible's teaching about the return of Christ is not how will we find that great day, but it is about how that great day will find us. When the Bible gives us the prophecies, when it tells us those things, it's not so that we can invest all of our time trying to decode the news so that we can figure out when the return of Christ is going to happen. It's so that we can think about when the king comes back, how will he find me? Right? How will I be living when he returns? Is your life now the kind of life you want to be living when the king returns?